If we lose sight of Christ, then the unthinkable becomes unthinkable no longer. And these Jewish believers, they're in danger of walking out on Christ to return to Judaism. As though no Jesus ever lived, no Jesus ever died on a cross, no Jesus ever rose from the dead. And says the writer, it's madness. Chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And last time we looked at chapter 2 and the first four verses. If you missed that, please listen to it. Every now and again, it's good that we go for a medical. We have our vital signs are checked. And chapter 2 and the first four verses is really a very helpful medical. It will diagnose your spiritual health and whether or not this slow burn crisis is upon you. So do please catch up with that if you missed it. Today, we're going to look at chapter 2 and verses 5 to 13. Now, verse 5 says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And the writer's talking about angels again. He's spoken about angels a number of times through the chapter 1. Why does he keep comparing Christ to angels? Well, do you remember? What was the great salvation event of the Old Testament? Well, it was the Lord, when the Lord rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and then he brought them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it was outside at Mount Sinai that God entered into a formal relationship with the nation. It was a covenant in which God promised to be their God and they promised to be his people. And the health of that relationship turned on the axis of the law of God. A law which we read elsewhere was brought from heaven to earth by angels. Angels, these burning beings who stand in the presence of God, who do his bidding. It was they, these heavenly beings, that brought the law. The majesty of the law. And now we begin to see the danger that these Hebrews are in. Because the law and what it represents, the old covenant, Judaism, it does have a glory. And that glory is drawing them. They're being pulled back towards it. And so the writer in chapter 1, he contrasts the glory of angels, as in word the law, with the glory of Jesus Christ. And when he compares the two, there's no comparison. Because he brings us face to face with the incomparable Christ. And he's saying through chapter 1 into chapter 2, why turn from the ultimate glory to a fading glory? Why turn from the king himself to his messengers? Why turn from the son to the servants? Madness. So go on with Christ. Okay. But maybe there's a question mark. Because yes, you've been saying the Son, he's greater than the angels. But didn't the Son become a man? Didn't he become flesh and blood? Didn't he become one of us? And as a human being, wasn't he therefore made lower than the angels? And as a human being, didn't he suffer? Wasn't he tempted? And didn't he die? A humiliating, shameful death on a cross. Maybe these things subtract from his glory. Maybe these things take the sheen off this so great a salvation. Are we ready to go on with this Jesus, this flesh and blood Jesus? And says the writer, yes, because these very things, Christ's humiliation, his suffering, his death, actually, far from detracting from him, equip him to be the Savior which fallen humanity needs. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The future isn't angel-shaped. The future is Christ-shaped. and it's a future to be shared with him for all who follow him. So please have chapter 2, verses 5 to 13 open in front of you. We have 2 points, and the first one is a picture book. Every now and again as we go through series, we get out this picture book, don't we? Because it helps us to see the big picture. These verses aren't easy to follow. You feel you're moving backwards and forwards and up and down. The point they're making is very straightforward, but they're not always easy to follow. So what we'll do is we'll take our picture book out, and if you have the template of the picture book, if that's in your mind, then you'll find these verses much easier to follow. Help us to catch the flow of what the writer is saying. I suspect the way he puts it has much more currency with first century converted Jews than it does with us, whose thinking is much more Greek orientated. So that's probably why we're thinking, I don't quite follow his flow of thought. But let's get our picture book out. Let's try and catch the flow. So are you ready? Okay, our picture book. We open page number 1. Oh, look at that picture. Beautiful. It's a beautiful kingdom and everything is very good. And ruling over this kingdom is a man. His name is Adam. And he's the king. Turn over the page, page 2. It's a bit of a surprise. Everything looks very, very different. Because the beautiful kingdom is now ruined. And Adam has lost his crown. So what happened? Something dramatic has happened. Well, instead of obeying God, he listens to an angel, a rebel angel. And now he's been made lower than the angels. And this fallen angel, the devil, he now rules over the kingdom. And what makes this picture very scary is that the devil wields his power, his sway, through 2 giants, marauding giants. One of those giants is called sin, and the other giant is called death. So we turn over the page, page number 3. And the kingdom, when I look at it now, is just a wild jungle. And it's filled with the children of Adam. And they're lost in the jungle, and they're suffering, and they're being controlled by giant sin, and the children of Adam are terrified of giant death. They spend their lives running from this giant, but the giant gets them in the end. And behind it all, this fallen angel. Is there any hope? Is there a way out? Let's turn over page 4, because there's light on this page. If there's hope, because God's Son enters the ruined kingdom. He becomes fully human. He becomes flesh and blood without ceasing to be God. And he's come to overthrow, to confront and overthrow those 2 giants and to destroy that fallen angel, the devil, and to bring his people out of the jungle, the wild, threatening jungle, and to bring them to a new world where there's no more sin or death, no more giants, no more suffering, no more Satan. And he accomplishes this rescue through his own suffering and death. Because he faces those giants alone. And he does combat with the devil alone. And so upon him, the blow falls the hardest. And he dies. He's carrying the fate of the world on his shoulders. And he dies. Page 5. He rises from the dead. He steps out with a new authority. He cuts a path through the jungle. And he leads his people to safety. He leads them through the jungle to a new world. And because he is a man, because he is flesh and blood, because he is one of us, as a human being, he knows the way. And every difficulty we meet, he has met before us, is there to help us and to lead us safely through. So to page number 6. He's led all of Adam's race who trust in him. On this page, he's led them to the new kingdom, the new world, the world to come of which we've been speaking, verse 5. And there's now no more suffering, no more sin, no more death, no more devil. You see, having shared his people's ruin, they now share his triumph. And he restores the crown that Adam lost. He restores humanity to its ancient destiny. Only more, as we sang, because in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. So that's the picture book. God's Son becomes a human being. He becomes one of us. Jesus is his name. And he comes down into the wild jungle to confront, to destroy all that opposes us, all that would wreck and ruin and destroy us. And then he blazes a trail through the jungle to God's new world. He leads the way and says to his people, "Follow me." That's why the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So point number 2, let's look at verses 5 to 13. Let's follow this story, the story of redemption. So we have to concentrate because, as I said, some things may not be immediately make sense, but they do if you have that template, that picture in your mind. So verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So we're speaking about the world to come. That's our destination. In fact, according to Psalm 8, which the writer now quotes, it's not just our destination, it's our destiny. Verse 6. "As has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him?" He's quoting now Psalm 8. "Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels." Sorry, "you made him for a little while lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, and David is contemplating the vastness of space, the majesty of the cosmos. As he thinks of the vastness of the heavens that God has made, the question comes into his mind, well, what's man? Because compared to all of this, the vast universe that God has made, man is so small and so insignificant. And yet God cares for him. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? But God has gone so much further. Man is unique. He is to play a leading role in God's plan. He's been made to rule over all that God has made. So verse 7, "You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. The first man, Adam, he's made in God's image. He's the finite reflection of the infinite God. And he's given an authority by God to rule over what God has made. And he's to rule in God's name. And he's to rule for God's glory. So think of it, here's Adam, he's the king. The creation is his kingdom, the creatures are his subjects. He really is one who's crowned with glory and honor. Such an exalted calling, such an exalted destiny for Adam and his children. To rule at God's right hand over all that God has made. But of course it all went wrong. Adam rebelled. he lost his crown. What did he do? He listened to a fallen angel, to Satan. And because he listened to an angel, he was therefore demoted. He fell. Verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. So humankind now found themselves, 1 John 5, under the sway of the devil. He's called the God of this world. And man is now under him and lost, blind, condemned. And man is now locked into this life and death struggle, which ultimately he's going to lose because dust you are and to dust you shall return. And so at present, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Adam's fallen race, things are not in subjection to us. It's a life of suffering, where our master is sin, and we're tyrannized by death, and we're blinded by the devil. And beyond the miseries of this life, death, and beyond that, the pains of hell forever. So such an exalted destiny, you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's what it's supposed to be. That's the plan. But now, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. He's fallen. Adam's fallen race. And in our fallenness, we're lost. We're lost in the wild jungle of this world. And in fact, we're so lost, we don't even know we are lost. So if this morning you're listening to this thinking, like, what's this all about? It's because you're so lost, you don't even know you are lost. And maybe we begin to think, maybe there is no world to come. Maybe all this ancient destiny and the world to come, it's all just been made up. It's just a story. So Adam has fallen. Adam's fallen race. Has God then torn up the plan and says, well, I'm going to start again? No, he wrote the plan for a man. So a man will come to fulfill the plan. And it's there in that little clue, isn't it? Verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. This is not the permanent state. There's rescue coming. It's all in God's plan. And the one will come. And Jesus is his name. And he won't do it for himself. He'll do it to rescue all who follow him, the Saviour of the world. And so at present, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to man. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, and now he gives his human name, Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Man has fallen, but, says the writer, a man now actually does reign. A man actually is fulfilling that ancient destiny. There is a man crowned with glory and honour. There is a man who's fulfilled the plan of God. And that man is Jesus. And it's in him, in what he has done, that a fallen humanity is restored to take our place at God's right hand. That's why Jesus says, for example, to the Laodicean church, to one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Okay, hope still with it. God's Son, verse 11, becomes one of us. Verse 14, he becomes flesh and blood. He becomes a human being without ceasing to be God. He comes down into the wild jungle where Satan rules. And if he is to rescue us, He must triumph where Adam failed. Adam lost the crown. He must recover the crown. But he must recover the crown as a man. So it means when Jesus comes, he's not some sort of Superman. You know, he appears to be ordinary, but then every now and again, you know, he, as it were, reveals who he really is and sort of zaps things and bends the universe to his own will. No, when he comes, he must come as an ordinary human being. Not a Superman, an ordinary human being. That's why verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, "all have one source." That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. We're all of the same family. He's got to become one of us. Which means that he has to succeed with no more than what you and I have. He's not a Superman. He's fully man. He's flesh and blood. So he too, for a little while, is made lower than the angels. Which is why the devil is breathing down his neck. But of course, whereas you and I yield to temptation, he never yields. And whereas you and I turn our backs on God, he always trusted and obeyed. But he trusted and obeyed as a human being, with nothing more than what we have. He's truly one of us, yet without sin. And so, of course, if he's to blast the way through to rescue into safety, everything that would wreck and destroy us, he must meet. So everything we suffer, he must suffer. Every valley that we walk, he must walk. And of course, he'll go to the deepest valley of all to save us from the bitter agony of the sinner's death. And he does it all. So those who follow him, he having cleared the way, don't have to taste that the bitter taste of the death for sin. But we see him who was made for a little while, lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that he might, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Taste doesn't mean like you and I have a little taste of something. It means the bitterness of the grave, the bitterness of the sinner's death, the bitterness of damnation filled his whole being that we might be spared. Goes into that ultimate valley where giant death awaits him. And giant death does its worst. And so on the cross, Jesus dies. But it's by that death that giant death is put to death and is no longer, therefore, a terror for those who follow Jesus. He goes into the valley, but he comes up the other side of that valley. He rises from the dead. And listen to the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, that's what he did in that valley. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then having risen, he cuts this path through the jungle to God's new world. And he says, follow me. Where is he? Well, he's now in that place of honor and glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's where he is. His exaltation has followed his humiliation. And because he's exalted, because he's now in that place, fulfilling man's ancient destiny, we who follow him, we who are united to him, will be where he is. And that's why verse 10, for it was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's talking about the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. In bringing many sons to glory, He sent his son to save us. If he sends his son to save us, his son must become one of us. And in becoming one of us, he must therefore suffer the pains and miseries of this life and of death itself, if he's to lead us out. And he takes the lead. He goes before us. So whatever we face, he's faced it first. Which means not only does he truly understand us, not only does he know how to help us in our need, but he clears that path through the jungle to God's new world. And so you see, Hebrews, his sufferings, far from detracting from his glory, his very sufferings make him the perfect Saviour that we need to bring us from our ruin to glory. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And far from his humanity detracting from his glory, by becoming one of us, he shares our ruin so that we can share his triumph. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us being set apart, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus and his people are one forever, and members of the same family. And because he lives, I too live. Because he's arrived safely at man's destiny, man's destination, God's new world, it's only a matter of time when I too will arrive safely at that destination if I keep following him. And that's why he goes on now to talk in verses 12 and 13. Because now we've arrived. He's sort of looking forward. We've now arrived at the destination. We've already come to glory. And the writer's saying, can you hear his delight that having bled and suffered and died and cleared a path for his brothers, and that includes sisters as well. That day, that delight when his human family is gathered around him. He did it all for them. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as you may know, it's a psalm which has two halves. The first half is all about suffering, the sufferings of Christ, and then it talks about the second half, the glories that follow. And it turns on the verse that's quoted, that after the sufferings, the glory. And he's saying, here we are. I brought my family, my human family, into glory with me. And the writer's saying, can you feel his excitement, his thrill, when he says to the Father, here they all are, and I've told them all about you, and you're my Father, and you're their Father too. And then he says, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. What's all that about? Well, the writer's saying, look, he really is one of us. He's not Superman, turning on his powers when he needs it. When he took on giants, death and sin, when he confronted the devil, he didn't call in special favors. He didn't call down 12 legions of angels to protect him and to carry him safely through. He had to go through all the bitterness, all the sorrow, all the grief, all the bloodletting, all the shame, all the damnation, and do it for his people. And in all of that, he had to trust God as what? As a human being. As one of us, flesh and blood, just as you and I have to trust God. But of course, whereas my trust fails and your trust fails, his trust never failed. That's why he's the one who carves away in front of us to get us through. Because I can't do it, but he can. I will put my trust in him. It's exactly what he did. He did it because he loves the Father, and he did it because he loves us. I'll put my trust in him. And then again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So again, we're in glory again.
The cameras swept forward and say, look, what's to come? That day when Jesus looks at his people and owns them and as his very own, we're family. Unashamed to own them, our worthless names before his Father, saying, these are mine. He holds us and hugs us. I'm yours and you're mine. Says the writer, Jesus has done it all. So I hope you followed the flow of the thought. We were lost in the jungle. And he has pioneered a way through to God's new world. We were fast bound in sin. But he's loosed those bonds and borne sin's penalty. We were tyrannized by death. We're born into this world and we run till we're out of breath because death stalks us every day. But he's emptied death of his power. His power to hurt his people. And he's done it by bringing all those pains, all that bitterness onto himself. And we were Satan's slaves. But he's crushed the serpent's head and set us free. This is the salvation event. And he's bringing us home to fulfill our ancient destiny, Psalm 8. It's saying this. It's saying, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so the sons of men might become the sons of God. So if all that's true, and it is, says the writer of the Hebrews, what are you doing thinking of turning away? It's madness. Absolute madness. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So it's time to close. So brothers and sisters, living in this world, it's the jungle of this world. Decay, ruin, death, suffering, sorrow, grief, Satan, all the things that go into our lives. It's tough. It's hard living in the jungle of this world. The things we suffer are real. This week you'll have had disappointment. This week you perhaps have felt despondent. This week maybe you've been in despair. And one week will come when I will face death. It's been a week of sin and suffering and sorrows. And Satan, we're living in the jungle of this world. It's a wild jungle. It's under the sway of this fallen angel. We were made lower than him. And the giants maraud. And they're frightening. But we don't lose heart. Because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And it's that word, founder. It's translated founder there. It's pioneer. It's file leader. It's trailblazer. We're following him. Follow the leader. And if he's already blazed a trail to safety and to God's new world, all I've got to keep doing, even if it's leaden feet, is keep going, following Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of a sermon, great queue of people waiting to see him, and get about 30 seconds with each one. And someone said to him, what did he say? He just said, keep going. Next one, keep going. Next one, keep going. Next one, keep going. That's it. Keep going. Because the pioneer, the trailblazer, has made a way. which means all that I experience, he's been there before me. He knows what it's like. He understands my struggles. And which means he's always there by his Spirit to help. And when I don't know what to do, he's there to show me the way. We'll talk about more of this next time. But it also means in the darkest moments, in the darkest valleys, he knows all about it. Because he's gone deeper still. He understands me. He's got his finger on my pulse. He's my own flesh and blood. He's my older brother. He's not going to abandon and leave me there. He's with me. Which means however dark it gets, there's always hope. Hope. Now, Pandora's box, Greek mythology. The original, she's given a jar, but it's turned into a, translations have turned it into a box. She's given a box. She's told not to open it. Don't open the box. But of course, curiosity gets the better of her. So Pandora opens the box. And out of the box, well, she releases into this world all the things, all the evils that break our hearts and crush our souls. She tries to close the box, but it's too late. Everything gets out. But there's one thing left in the box. And that's hope. Is that all that Jesus is offering us? You know, it's a terrible world, it's full of evils, but there's a little tiny piece of hope just buried at the bottom of it all. That in the blackness of the blackness, there's a little candle burning somewhere in the distance. Is that all Jesus offers us? What did Paul say? We read it just earlier. Our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Did you ever hear such a thing? And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's saying there are no half measures with Jesus. It's not a little tiny piece of hope at the bottom of a box. It's true hope. It's the Bible's hope. And if you know the Bible's hope, it means a confident expectation of all that God has promised, the God who does not lie. And what has God promised? He's promised to his people, to those who love and follow Jesus Christ, he's promised the glory of the world to come. And because God has promised it, it cannot fail. So Hebrews, now is not the time to turn back. Set your eyes on what is to be. A confident expectation of all that God has promised. Hope. And brothers and sisters, in the thousand evils of this life, and Satan, the angel who rules, and we've been made a little lower than, and he tempts you to despair and says your ruin is inevitable. There's no point. Give up now. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on what is to be. Never lose sight of your hope. He's bringing you to glory. And on that day, with joy and delight, he will say, behold, I and the children, look at them all. The children God has given to me. Not one will be missing. Now, in Cornwall, Mandy and I, we love to go on a particular walk. It's called the Hall Walk. It follows a river valley. It rises, it falls, it rises, it falls. Some places you're out of breath and your legs are hurting. Other places it's downhill, it's not too bad. But you follow the Hall Walk round and up and down the valley until you arrive at your destination. The first time you come round the corner and see the view of where you are heading, you think, wow, look at that. Quick, take a photograph. And in that moment, you forget your weary legs. You think, whoa, I've got to press on. Look at that. Got to get there. But then you see, as you go further on the walk, you turn another corner. And the next corner, well, the destination is so much nearer. When we were back there, it was in the distance, but now it's so much nearer. And you quicken your pace. And then the next corner you turn, and it's just before you literally cross the river, you're almost there. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is hard. Jesus knows that. He knows all about steep, dark valleys where it's cold and painful and frightening. But he's made a way through. So keep to the path and look for those views where you're heading, those glimpses of glory. Sometimes they take us by surprise. You're in a prayer meeting, you're reading the word, you're in the company of God's people, you're singing a hymn, just something strikes you that you've not really thought about before. A glimpse of glory, it takes you by surprise. You turn the corner and there it is. And in that moment you forget the pain, you think, I must keep going. You press on. And if you keep on the path, keep following Jesus, it cannot fail. So maybe it's a first glimpse of glory. And you can think, well, if I live for 70 years, a few more decades at most. So you keep going. And then you turn another corner. And you get a greater sight of glory. It's more wonderful and bigger than you thought it was. And it's so much nearer now. And you begin to think, yes, just a few more years at most. And then one day as you draw near to the river, glory will open up before you. And decades have become years, and years have now just become days. Just a few more days. And then home. Forever. And then to see his face. Let's pray.